going to begin looking at the qualifications for elders this morning. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 7, the qualifications for an elder. Verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of God. Oh, our Father, bless you forever. Please open our eyes to this text. Oh, Lord, help us to see each item of this list and help us to conform our lives to this. By your Spirit, O Lord, give us power, give us ability that we would reflect these qualities. Make us more into the image of Christ. Please, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. As Jesus' earthly ministry was coming to a close, you remember that he pulled aside Peter and he said, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said again, "Tend my lambs." And he said a third time to Peter, "Tend my sheep." The Lord had spoken of his sheep many times before. In John chapter 10, verse 27, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now, soon after Jesus told Peter to tend to his sheep, he would ascend to heaven, and he would take his seat at the Father's right hand. And that is where he is now, interceding for his sheep. After he ascended, he would begin to call his sheep to himself, and he did this on the day of Pentecost when the apostles began to preach the gospel in the middle of Jerusalem. He began to call his sheep to himself. Through the preaching of the apostles, he started to call thousands to himself, and then thousands more each day, it seemed. And even today, he continues to call people to himself day after day after day. That is the business our God is in. That is the ministry of our Lord upon this earth, through the preaching of the word, through the gospel that is preached. He is calling people to himself. He is calling his sheep. And his sheep gather together in places all around the world. They assemble together to worship the risen Christ and to wait for his return. And these little gatherings, these little assemblies, are pictures of the kingdom of heaven. And when Christ returns, these little flocks will be gathered together into one, just as they already are one, and they will worship the Father and the Son together forever and ever and ever. But for now, these little flocks are little embassies of the kingdom of God here upon this earth. Embassies of the kingdom of Christ. These little flocks are called, you remember the New Testament was written in Greek? The Greek word, you've probably heard it before, is ekklesia. These little assemblies, these little flocks of sheep are ekklesias. The word in the Greek really just means assemblies. You see it used all over the place for people who assemble together, and it became a technical term for the people of God who assemble together day after day and week after week. And of course, in our language, we call this the church. A church is merely an assembly of a flock of sheep in a local area to worship the risen Christ and to wait for Christ's return. We gather together for this purpose, week after week. We gather together to fellowship together, to build one another up. We gather for the purpose of worshiping our Savior and for waiting for his second coming. And in the time between the cross and the second coming, the Lord has left clear instructions for the churches. Until he comes, the Bible lays out instructions to the church. First of all, you can jot these down on the back of your outline if you want. Christ left a clear definition of a church. He has told us what a church is, that each church is made up of sheep, of believers. Although certainly there are unbelievers who gather together with every church, and we don't always know who they are, but the Lord has said that it's going to be that way, believers and unbelievers, until he comes. And on that day, he will separate the wheat from the tares, if you remember his illustration in the parable. We don't always know who the unbelievers are, but we know that they're here because Christ has said that they would. Therefore, we are constantly petitioning, come, come to Christ. You know who you are. And so those who assemble together as the church, though a mixed multitude until the coming of Christ, they are the church. It's not the building. The building is not the church. If somebody said to me, please, can I see your church? I could not bring them here to this building and say, behold the church. Because it's only the gathering, the people who are here. This is the church. It is the assembly who makes up the church, not the place that we meet. We can meet in the middle of a field somewhere and still be the church. So the church is the people. And it's not the official documents that kind of make us recognized by the state as a church. That's not what defines us as a church. What defines us as a church is that we meet together and we fellowship together and we hear the preaching of the word and we preach Christ crucified. It is the people of God called to faith by the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel of grace. That is the church. And we meet here in this specific area together time after time after time. The Lord has clearly defined the church. Number two, he has also clearly defined boundaries for the church. Boundaries. Every church has clear boundaries. We recognize those who visibly make up our church, members and non-members. And there's a clear definition who is a part of our church and those who are not, because we know those who are inside our church. We know those who are members. We know those who regularly meet together with us, even though they're not members yet. We know those who make up our church, and so by definition then, everybody else is outside of our church. And so we have clear, defined boundaries for the church. The Lord also defined, number three, clear activities for the church. He's defined the church, he's given us boundaries, and he has defined what activities we will be taking up. Every church does certain things. We actively teach the faith. We shepherd our members. We pray for one another. We raise up our children in the fear of the Lord. We fellowship together to build one another up, to serve one another, to encourage one another, to rebuke one another if need be, to see that one another mature in the faith. And when we assemble together, our Lord has commanded us to sing spiritual songs and hymns to one another. He has commanded us to pray together. He has commanded us to listen to the word as it is read. That's why we have scripture reading. He has also commanded that when we gather together, the word be opened and expounded in order that the people understand it and see it applied then to their lives. And we call that preaching. Those are activities that the Lord has commanded the churches to have in their services. Number four, finally, this will launch us into our text. Every church has administration. Now, we might call that church government if you study theology. We might call that church polity, but whatever name that you give to it, the Lord has defined a church's administration. Now, of course, the head of every local church is Jesus Christ. We see that everywhere. We answer to him. And though we may listen to the wisdom of other churches from time to time when they bring a rebuke to us or when they bring a counsel to us, we may listen to their wisdom from time to time, but we don't answer to any other local church. We answer directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, just as every local church on earth does. Jesus is our lead shepherd. He tends to his churches. He feeds his flock. He leads his flock by the word and by the Spirit. And then within each church, Jesus has appointed a plurality of under-shepherds. He has appointed under-shepherds. Notice the S on the end of that word. That's why we say plurality. And you see that all throughout the New Testament, that whenever Paul appointed people to be elders in the church, it was always elders, plural, per one church. Jesus has appointed a plurality of under-shepherds. Now, we know these under-shepherds by several names in the scriptures. We know them as pastor, as elder, overseer, as bishop. And these all describe one office, and I'm going to describe this office mostly under the term of elder, just because that's the one that we typically use. It's the one that I typically use. It's the one that flows off my tongue a little bit better. And so all of these describe one office, that of the elder, as we tend to call it. Now, this is different from the office of deacon, which we will study in the text that comes straight after this, verses 8 through 13. From the earliest times of the church, the elders have given themselves to the word of God and to prayer. That is to be a bulk of our lives. According to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, the elders exercise oversight, not under compulsion, not forced to do this, but willingly, as God would have them, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in their charge, but examples to the flock. according to Paul in Ephesians 4:11, the Lord has grace gifted pastor teachers, and I believe that describes one office right there, the same office of elder, just describing its function at this point. Pastor teachers to the church in order to govern and teach the church. God has called and he has gifted these men to the church for the work of service. So elders are to be on the front lines, pursuing doctrinal purity, pursuing moral purity, leading as examples to the flock, teaching with all authority, and giving direction to the church. Elders are the under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus. And we have the privilege and we have the awesome responsibility of representing the good shepherd. We are here not to point to ourselves. I'm here not to make a name for myself. If in 100 years my name disappears from history, praise the Lord, because the Lord's name lives on, and perhaps I had some good years of service making his name known. That is our goal, is to point to Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, who cares for the sheep, who tends to his lambs, who has called us together. What an awesome task, a great privilege it is to point to Christ every week. To do what Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, where he says, we proclaim him, not ourselves. We don't proclaim our own glories. We proclaim the glories of Christ. I'm not here to show you my excellencies. I don't have any excellencies to show you. All I have are excellencies of Christ that have been communicated to us in this scripture. And week after week, I plan to stand before you until I fall to the ground and die, to make him known. Because that is worth every breath. That is worth every trial. That is worth it all. We do what Paul says, Colossians 1, 28, 29. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. And for this purpose, then, Paul says, I labor, and we along with him now, we labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within us. I can do this. We can do this, elders. Not because of the power that we have. I can't sanctify any of you. I don't have that power. God has that power. And he does it through the word. And he does it through the word as it is preached. And so we stand in this pulpit, no matter who's here, we stand here in this pulpit trusting God that as we do just the normal task of opening our mouths and speaking forth his word, that he is going to take that word and he is going to do magnificent things with it. We don't rely on our own power. Neither do you rely on your own power sitting in those pews. As you listen to the word of God, you should be convicted, this is not done by my power. I can't obey out of my own power. I need God's Spirit to fill me, to teach me, to guide me. I need his power in order to bring the word home within myself. In order to empower me to action so that I can go forth in the power of the Spirit, breathing in the word and breathing out in prayer, and every action that I do so informed by the Spirit, my heart so convicted by the Spirit, that I will do everything according to the will of God. This is an awesome task, a great privilege. But we do it for the glory of Christ. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:1, we can finally get into 1 Timothy 3. He says here it is a trustworthy statement. It is a faithful saying. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, and again, remember, just read elder, it is a fine work. It is a good work. You could even translate the word a beautiful work that he desires to do. Aspiration to the office of elder is a good thing. It is a fine thing for you to desire. If it is something that you want to do, you should seek it out. You should aspire to it. If you feel pulled by the idea to be an elder, a shepherd of the sheep, it is a good thing for you to feel that. A wonderful task that is worthy of your desire. And I hope that there are many men here who would pursue the office of elder. And I would say this, that we need you. We are looking for you. Indeed, we are blessed here in this church that we have a number of elders, a number of elder qualified men who are willing to serve and who eagerly serve. They're faithful men who are mature in their walk and meet all the qualifications outlined in this passage. But we're always looking for more. And we're always looking to the future, looking to train men up for this role that they might fill it later. Now, let me get off on a sidetrack here. We'll chase a little rabbit trail, and we'll come right back to our main point here. In this church, this group of elders sort of rotates a little bit. We have term limits for elders. Namely, I think a protection for their health, their sanity, because it's a demanding work. And from what I have seen, and I think what every one of you have told me, they rise to the task very well. And they do this on top of work and family life and everything else. And so here, our elders are elected up to 2 3-year terms. And those term limits aren't prescribed in the Bible, but neither are they forbidden. And when you study church government, you find that even though there are many clear, very precise statements about church government, the Lord has left a lot of it up to our own discretion. And this is one of those areas. The Bible doesn't command there to be term limits for the elders, but it doesn't forbid it either. It leaves it up to the wisdom of the churches. Some churches have their elders serve indefinitely for life, if they would. Their elders can remain elders for decades until they step down, until they disqualify, or until they die. But our church has determined that we will have term limits for our elders, and I think there is a lot of good in that. And the only elder who doesn't have a term limit then is me, because I've stepped into this role willingly, I'll say eagerly, full time. And all of the elders then are capable of preaching and teaching. That's one of the requirements we'll study here soon. But our church has determined that the majority of the preaching and the teaching during our worship services will be done by the pastor. Now, that is a way that our culture has come to define those terms. That the man who stands most of the time in the pulpit to open the Word of God and to expound and to preach is the pastor. And that the rest of the men who serve as overseers are elders. That is usually how we define it. Now, that is not exactly how the New Testament defines it, but I see no reason that we should make a big deal out of this, as long as we understand that the pastor is an elder. When I sit with the elders, I don't sit at my desk during our elder meetings for a very practical purpose. I want to make the point, I am one of them. And so we sit together in a circle. I'm not at the head of the table. I'm not at my desk, and they're all around me. We are in a circle together as equals. When we decide matters in the church, I don't get 7 votes to their 1. If I say nay and they say yay, and it's them against me, we'll have more discussion, I think, but in the end, they're going to overrule me. And that's how it should be. I'm only one of many. And so when we gather together, we make decisions, and we seek to be unanimous of one mind with one another. That's the end of my sidetrack. We can come back to the text here. But I think you see that's very practical. So men, if you have the desire to be an elder, I would encourage you to start seeking that out. We are indeed seeking elder qualified men to train up for the years to come. So pray about it. Ask that the Lord would give you a desire to serve in this area if it is his will. It might not happen right away. Remember, it's a position that we will train you for. Now, at this point, you might ask, how do I know that this is a right feeling, a right aspiration? Or perhaps, how do I know whether my desire to be an elder is a right desire from God? And that's a good question, because we don't want to live our lives by feelings. We want to live by the truth. And it's just not simply, then, that you have a desire. You certainly must have a desire for the work, but it's not simply that. It's more than just feeling called. You must also be qualified. And if you have the desire, and if you meet the qualifications, you may be considered for eldership. But now let me talk to everybody. Because it is the church that makes the call. And this will come to be very important as we study all of these qualifications, because it will help us to understand exactly what Paul has in mind with some of these qualifications. The church makes the call. Let me describe this to you. A man comes to the elders, or the elders go to a man. And if the man comes to us, he says, hey, I have an aspiration to be an elder. I think I should do that. I think that's from God. Or if we go to a man, we say, hey, we've been watching you. We see your life. We have heard how you talk about Scripture. We're wondering if there is an aspiration. Would you consider this? And if he says yes, then in either case, whether he's come to us or we've gone to him, then the next step begins where we start to disciple the man. We start to train him up. And eventually, whether that be years or months or years, eventually we bring that man before the church. And we say, this man has an aspiration to be an elder. We have worked closely with him. What we see is that he is a man faithful to the Scriptures, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. From what we have observed, qualified in all of these areas described in 1 Timothy 3. There's also a passage in Titus 1. Now we open it to you. Is this man above reproach? Is there any area that you can think of in which he is not now above reproach? Is he the husband of one woman? We'll study that in detail next week. Faithful to his wife, if he's married. Is he temperate? Is he prudent? Is he a drunkard? Is he pugnacious, willing to get into fights all the time? and so on and so forth down the passage. Do you know this man, in other words, to be elder qualified, or is there an area in his life that we are not aware of? And so we go to the church. And honestly, it shouldn't even stop there, because we find in verse 7 here that he is also well thought of by outsiders. And remember, the Lord has clearly defined the church. We know who's in and who's out. And whoever is not here in this church is by definition outside of our church. And so we should be able to go to people in the community. We should go to his next door neighbors. Is this man above reproach? If our church considered him for eldership, now don't worry about doctrinal matters, we're just asking about character. Would you describe him in this way? Above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, etc. It's because of this that I want everybody to pay attention to these qualifications. Because when we do bring an elder before the church, or when we bring a prospective elder, I mean, before the church, and we ask these questions, you need to know what we're talking about. You need to know what these qualifications look like. And so I would have you pay close attention. Everyone must know the qualifications of eldership so that when a man is presented to the church as a potential elder, you will know what to look for. But don't just pay close attention for that reason. Pay close attention as well for yourself. Because what is outlined in this passage is really nothing more than Christian maturity. This is what every one of us is striving towards. This is what every one of us is called to look like. And so you can compare yourself to these qualifications. And wherever you fall short, pray the Lord that in the next weeks and months and years, you would be conformed to these qualifications. It is this maturity, this completeness that the elders example for you and teach you. So the Holy Spirit through Paul lists 16 qualifications for elders. You're not going to be surprised, we're going to get through one of these today. 16 qualifications, I put them into 9 categories to make them maybe a little more manageable. And this list is not exhaustive. You find more qualifications in Titus 1, and really you could have even more than that. It is representative then. This list is representative. We might call it just the bare minimum requirement for elders. All right, therefore, an overseer, remember, elder, must be, and I've just put it on your list as irreproachable. We find that in verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach. This might not be how you would think of the first qualification for an elder. If I had simply brought in some notebooks and passed them around, and you all had pencils, and you put it in what you thought the first qualification of an elder might be, this might not have been the first one. It might not have been on the list, I don't know. You might have wanted your elders to be well-educated. You might have wanted your elders to be, first of all, doctorates in theology. You might have wanted your elders, first of all, to be influential, powerful people in town with a lot of pull in the community. You might want your elders to be very charismatic, very suave men. You might want them to be smooth talkers. You might want them to be good orators, with a deep, soothing voice. You might want your elders to be, first of all, good administrators, or good leaders, good motivators, well-dressed. You might want your elders to be good-looking. But notice that these things don't really make the list. Look through this list, verses 1 through 7, and you will search in vain for a charismatic, good-looking, motivational speaker who can pack seats in the power of his own vanity. Yet when you look around the churches, especially the mega churches, that's what you find. The church has been filled with these kinds of elders, these kinds of pastors. But the Bible wants none of that. What does the Bible want pastors and elders to be like? The Bible wants pastors to be godly. Jesus wants his elders to be godly. Notice that godliness heads the list here. The overseer must be above reproach. If he's going to oversee the church of God, the house of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, he must be above reproach. And notice that this idea ends the list in verse 7. Above reproach in verse 2, and then at the end in verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. So that everyone, the church, and those outside the church, all know this man to be a man above reproach. And this should be how you would summarize an elder in just two words. Above reproach. Now, listen to this. Being above reproach does not mean that they are perfect. Does not mean that they are sinless. If that was the requirement, there would be no elders in any church anywhere. That's not what above reproach means. All of us still struggle with sin. All of us still battle with sin on a daily basis. What it means to be above reproach is that when you look at the life of the man in public and in private, there is consistency. There is integrity. He really lives what he preaches. And if anybody should bring an accusation against him of some terrible sin, it does not stick. After an investigation into the matter, there will be no evidence found that this man committed such a crime because he didn't do it. That's what it is to be above reproach. Think of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. How they just kept slinging mud at him, making up accusation after accusation after accusation, hiring false witnesses against him, and it all just slid off of him because he was sinless. There was nothing they could accuse him of. Now, of course, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, was above reproach in that he was totally, absolutely sinless. Unlike Jesus, however, we're not sinless. But are we seen to be battling sin? Are we seen to weep and to mourn over our sin? Are we seen to hate the flesh and seek to walk by the Spirit? And when he does sin, does the elder then cover it up, not speak about it, not acknowledge it at all? Or does he confess his sins to those whom he has wronged, seeking for forgiveness and to make it right? The elder should not be above being corrected. If any man or woman or child has been sinned against, they should be able to come and say, "Brother, this wasn't right. You have sinned against me." And the next reaction should be one of weeping and sorrow, mourning. "You're right. I should not have acted that way. I should not have said that thing. I should not have done that. Please forgive me. And what can I do in order to make this right?" So being above reproach doesn't mean that people never see you sin. Being above reproach means people see your utter contempt for your own sin, and your continued struggle for purity. Now, of course, elders are not to be new converts. That's in our list in 1 Timothy 3. But elders then should be further along in their battle with sin. What does it specifically, then, look like to be above reproach? Well, specifically, it looks like this list. To be above reproach is to be, as a man, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, managing the household well, keeping the children submissive, not a recent convert, and thought well of by outsiders. That is what it looks like to be above reproach. And again, this list is not exhaustive. It does not exhaust what it looks like to be above reproach, but it's a good start. It's a representative list. And if a man does not meet all of these criteria, then he is not above reproach and he will not be an elder. So then let us all alike strive to be above reproach. First of all, I would say this to the elders. Let us all alike strive to be above reproach. But again, that doesn't end with us. That extends to everybody, because this is the will of the Lord for all of his sheep, that they all be above reproach. Here is the will of the Lord for you, my friend, your sanctification, your godliness, your holiness. He has called you to be holy as he himself is holy. And so in the power of the Spirit, strive after those things. And finally, we need to consider how this is accomplished. How does one become above reproach? And it might be more exact to ask the question this way, and we've already answered it to an extent. In whose power does one become above reproach? It is certainly not accomplished by the flesh. You don't have the ability to become above reproach. I don't have the ability. The mind set on the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. Why? Because it is not even able to. If you are living by the flesh and walking according to the flesh, setting your minds on the things of the flesh, you will not, cannot be above reproach, because the flesh doesn't have the power to. You don't have the ability to. It is only as you walk in the Spirit and are sanctified by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit unto all good works, that you are able to be above reproach. Walking in the flesh only produces wickedness, the fruits of which you have listed in Galatians 5, verse 19, as immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying, drunkenness, and carousing, and so on and so forth. And you notice in all of these things, the fruits of the flesh are the polar opposites of what we have here in 1 Timothy 3. You cannot walk by the flesh and be qualified as an elder. You cannot walk by the flesh, friends, and be above reproach. It just is not possible. If we are walking according to the flesh, Paul says, Romans 8, we must die. He says it again, Galatians 5, 21, after that whole list I just read of the fruits of the flesh, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Walking in a manner pleasing to the Lord, being above reproach, must be accomplished in the power of the Spirit as we submit ourselves day after day after day to the Spirit's words. It is accomplished as you, day by day, set your mind on the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you can you walk in holiness. So friend, if your life does not reflect these attributes, if your life does not reflect a battle with the flesh, if you don't see a growing hatred of sin and a love for righteousness, if you don't see being above reproach as the goal to which you are headed, if you don't see the fruits of the Spirit becoming more evident in you, examine yourselves and be sure that you are indeed in the faith. Because if you don't see the power of the Holy Spirit making you holy, then you should be questioning whether you have the Spirit. And all who do not have the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9, do not belong to Christ. And if you do not belong to Christ, you have no forgiveness of sins. You have no Savior from hell. If you find yourself outside of Christ this day, I urge you to cry out to Him to be your Savior from hell, to forgive you of your sins, to pour out His Spirit upon you, to cause you to begin to bear the fruits of salvation. Friends, examine yourself honestly and call out to God now and beg Him every day that you will walk in the Spirit, turn you more into the image of Christ, strengthen you by the Spirit to do good works, that Christ will be in you and that you will be in Him, that you will be filled up with all of His goodness, all of His love, all of His life, all of His peace, all of His joy. And if you do not so abide in Him day by day, here is my warning. I have experienced this. I know the trial, the pain, the heartache. I know the depression. I know the hardships that come when you are not walking in the Spirit, but in the flesh. If you do not so abide in Him day by day, you will find yourself setting your minds on the things of the flesh, walking in the flesh, and producing the fruits of the flesh. All of us know what that is. We've all had times of that. We're all going to have times of that in the future. But is this the normal course of your life, that you see progression in the Spirit, progression in holiness, progression in knowing Christ and being filled with Christ? Is this the trajectory of your life, that even though it's not a straight line upward, not a single one of us can say our sanctification has just been a straight line up to heaven? Every one of us know it's an up and a down, an up and a down, and an up and a down. And sometimes it feels like one step forward and three steps back. Sometimes we're wondering if we're actually going up at all in our sanctification. But if day by day you set your mind on the Word of God, to live by the Word of God, to walk according to the Spirit, to love God with all of your heart, you will be filled with the Spirit, filled with Christ's joy, filled with Christ's love, and you will do what the Spirit commands you, and you will be above reproach. Let us be a church, then, that is above reproach, and let our leadership, our elders, lead the way. I hope you're convinced. The elders of the church must be those who are spiritually mature men, willingly giving themselves to the work of service, to the oversight of the church, that the Lord has grace-gifted such men to this church to do this work with all boldness and to love this church with all fervency. And I pray that we as elders will work harder on your behalf, to stretch ourselves, to even exhaust ourselves at time, in order to present you complete and mature in Christ Jesus.